by the title of the discourse. Okay, we've got it here. The gifts of the Magi? Magi, yeah. The gifts of the Magi. All right, brother. Brother, thank you.
Thank you, Brother. I'm seeing Brother Sean Sterling. Sorry, that was the correct hymn. My mind went blank for some reason there. So good morning.
Good morning.
It's been wonderful to be here and enjoyed it very much. So let's begin our lesson by reading Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Okay. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule thy people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy, with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now this Bible narrative of the wise men from the east has always fascinated me. Who were these ancient wise men? Where did they come from? Why had they come to worship the young child Jesus? How did they know to come at that particular moment in time? Most importantly, what lessons can we learn from the wise men's quest to find Jesus and their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? It's my hope that the examination of these questions will support the theme of this talk, which is twofold. First, the quest of the wise men to find the child Jesus pictures to me the quest that encompasses our whole spiritual journey to find and to understand our Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his loving character. Second, the gifts that the wise men gave to Jesus picture to me character attributes that we want to pass on to others, making them a part of our own character. The best gift we can give to others is our example of Christian character. Now let's explore the main characters of this lesson. We have the young child Jesus, we have Herod, and we have the wise men from the east. Jesus' birth and subsequent exaltation had been clearly foretold in Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, it's estimated that at the time of the wise men's visit, Jesus was between 40 to 2 years old. 40 days to 2 years old. He was not at this time a babe in the manger. Some of our Christmas carols mistake the visit of the wise men with the visit of the Jewish shepherds when he was in the manger. But Matthew 2:11 clearly states that the wise men went into a house to see the young child, Jesus. Next we have King Herod, who was not a Jew by birth. He was a descendant of Ishmael and Esau. He was an Edomite, whose family had nominally adopted the Jewish religion as a matter of policy. In truth, Herod was one of the most murderous and wicked tyrants in the history of mankind. He ordered the death of his favorite wife, 3 of his sons, and countless others that he imagined to be a threat to his throne. We recall that Herod even tried to murder Jesus by ordering the killing of the innocent children of Bethlehem. Next, we have the wise men from the East. And we must research ancient history to sort out the historical truth from the vast amount of ancient traditions and superstitions that have accumulated through the centuries around these biblical characters. And this is necessary to trace the real reasons why these particular wise men began their long journey through bandit-infested deserts to find the child Jesus. Quoting from Farrar's The Life of Christ, we are informed by Tacitus, by Suetonius, and by Josephus that there prevailed throughout the entire East at this time an intense conviction derived from ancient prophecies that ere long a powerful monarch would arise in Judea and gain dominion over the world. It was this conviction and expectation that brought these wise men from Persia to Bethlehem. Reprint 3700 brings out that this expectation of the Messiah was doubtless built upon the interpretation of Daniel, the 9th chapter, which prophesied the year of our Lord's consecration to his sacrificial work and his anointing as the great antitypical high priest and king over Israel and the world. Daniel's prophecy respecting the time of Messiah's birth was well known to these wise men, who were disciples of the 6th century B.C. Persian prophet Zoroaster. The words wise men or magi are from the Greek magoi, a Persian word for men expert in the study of stars. There's no evidence that these magi were only 3 in number or that they were kings. These ideas are from the numerous traditions of men that have sprung up around these magi throughout the ages. The ancient historian, the Venerable Bede, even gave these magi names that are still used in Christian plays today. As a priestly class, the magi played a key role in ancient Persia. Cicero and Philo both indicated that no Persian was able to become king who had not first mastered the discipline of the magi. It seems that there was a large class of magi that, through the centuries, were associated with superstition and magic. In fact, magos is the source of our English word magic. But there was a separate, smaller class of magi that stood apart from this larger class. These sought to worship the true God. Quoting from Smith's Bible Dictionary, the Magi are credited all over the East with certain secret learning which in remote antiquity distinguished Egypt and Chaldea. Among the Jews, they were considered sort of sacred scribes, skilled in divining and interpreting the hidden meaning of certain passages in the scriptures. The books of Exodus and Daniel show their eminent position and influence and pretense to occult knowledge. Some among them were probably free from superstition, men of sound minds, and found in their books sounder views of the divine government of the world than the great body of their associates were capable of understanding. The exiled Jews carried to such as these the welcome knowledge of the true Jehovah. Of this class were those who, as the wise men from the East, came to see him who was born king of the Jews. Quoting from Pelo Bay's edition, Daniel himself was a prince and chief among this very class of wise men. His prophecies were made known to them, and the calculations by which he pointed to the very time when Christ should be born became, through the book of Daniel, a part of their ancient literature. The office which Nebuchadnezzar had appointed to Daniel, mentioned in Daniel 5:11, was probably the Rav Maj, chief of the Magi, unquote. Now Daniel 5:11 and 12 quotes Belshazzar's queen recommending Daniel to interpret the handwriting on the Babylonian palace wall. She says, "There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father," the king, I say, thy father, "made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Unquote. And we recall that at this time the Medes and Persians were already besieging the city, and that after Babylon fell, Darius appointed Daniel as the first president of the Medo-Persian Empire. Reprint 3702. In this connection, we should remember that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were at this time princes of Persia and intimate with the wise men of that country, which was at that time the principal nation of the world. It is easy to see how traditions would be handed down through that channel. And especially may we suppose that Daniel's prophecy respecting the time of Messiah's birth would be well known to the disciples of Zoroaster, Persia's wise men. Furthermore, there were Jews scattered abroad throughout that country who still more or less kept alive the thought of Israel's hope for the great Messiah, so long promised of God, prophesied as the bringer of blessings not only to Israel, but through them to all the families of the earth. Unquote. Now the Magi, being great astronomers and astrologers, were accustomed to studying the heavens for divine guidance. The star revealed to the Magi was not the type of star that we see when we look up into the heavens. Rather, it was a guiding illumination. Only the wise men could see the illumination. All others were blind to it. In this way, it was similar to the illumination that comes to us when we are enlightened to see spiritual things. We are illuminated by the Holy Spirit to see spiritual truths while all others are in darkness. We become wise men because of this illumination, because it allows us to seek and find our Lord Jesus and to draw near and learn of Him. Years later, our King would say in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Now someone has said, the best informed man is not necessarily the wisest. And we can apply this saying to the Jewish scribes and doctors of the law that informed Herod of where the Messiah would be born. They knew of Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Why didn't God permit Israel's wise men to see the illuminating light? Or why didn't they accompany the Magi to Bethlehem to worship the child Jesus? After all, this was their Messiah for whom they had been waiting their entire lives. Even though all men were in expectation of Messiah, how many of them were actively seeking Him? None of the so-called wise men steeped in Jewish law and tradition were actively seeking Him. They all had their own ideas as to how a great and powerful Messiah would come out of Judaism and flee and free the Jews from the Roman yoke. In their pride, the Jewish wise men reasoned, why should we seek the Messiah? The Messiah will seek us. Their false expectations of the object and manner of the coming of Messiah blinded them to his quiet, humble presence. Only the submissive magi from the East were looking for him in whatever way God would reveal him. Only the truly submissive, the truly wise men could see and follow the divine light of the divine will to Jesus. And this is still true today. The Jewish wise men lacked submission, obedience, and the desire to humbly praise their king. They were not in the right heart condition to see the light, much less to bow before a child in Bethlehem. And what a sad commentary that these humble Persian magi had greater faith in the Hebrew prophecies than had the so-called wise men of Israel. Now, there's an analog to this narrative that occurred shortly after our Lord's second advent in 1874. In 1877, Brother Russell called a meeting with all of the so-called religious wise men of Allegheny, Pennsylvania, and presented to them the scriptural proofs of our Lord's second presence. None of them believed the scriptural evidence that would have allowed them to see the light. None of them were willing to take the intellectual journey to find Jesus for the same reasons that kept Israel's wise men from finding Jesus: pride and selfishness. They all had their own unscriptural expectations of the object and manner of our Lord's return. Brother Russell had the scriptural light, God's light. The wise men of Israel and of Christendom were unable to see the light of truth because of their hardness of heart. Since 1874, our Messiah has given his true people the illuminated light to see a second presence. But the so-called wise men of churchianity still have not seen the light. And they will not see it until it's so bright that they cannot deny it. Matthew 11, 25 through 27, from the New English Bible. At that time, Jesus spoke these words: I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and wise, and revealing these things to the simple. Yes, Father, such was thy choice. Everything is entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son may choose to reveal him. Now, we don't really know who these particular magi were. We don't know their real names. We don't know for sure where their home was. But, brethren, we do know this. We know what they did. Our Heavenly Father made sure of that. These particular magi were among the first to recognize the kingly authority of our beloved Savior. While they were probably not kings, they were most likely men of substance, revered for their wisdom and knowledge. They left their homes, their families, their livelihoods, all that was comfortable and familiar to them, and traveled about 700 miles to find the child Jesus, who they readily recognized as being their superior in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. We don't know how much of God's plan the Magi knew. They just knew that when they found Jesus, that this wonderful child was worthy of their reverence, and they humbly bowed down to the ground to worship, love, and praise him. Gifts were a part of their worship. They bowed down before Jesus, and they offered him gifts. One commentator points out They had known Jesus, they had known Christ but one day. He had performed no miracles. He had none other to do him homage. He was but a helpless babe that they fell down and worshipped him. For our rites, the Magi came to Bethlehem and offered to the young child in his rude and humble resting place a reverence which we do not hear that they had paid to the usurping Edomite in his glittering palace. Unquote. What a beautiful, humble scene this was. Can you picture it in your mind's eye? How it must have made Mary weep to see the Magi bestow their gifts, prompted by faith, love, and humility upon her son, our King. From their gifts to Jesus came the whole tradition of giving presents to one another at Christmas. Now, what was the purpose and meaning of the gifts of the Magi? There are temporal and spiritual answers to this question. The temporal answer is that the Magi gave gifts which in their experience represented the greatest worth. When the Magi presented their gifts, they were honoring Jesus for the very best that they possessed. And they were also recognizing that Jesus was their King. We might think that the gold was by far the most valuable of the gifts of the Magi, but that would not be correct. Frankincense, as a precious component of the sacrificial incense, was worth its weight in gold. And myrrh, as one of the ingredients of the holy anointing oil for the priest, was worth 7 times its weight in gold. The Magi could not have given more valuable temporal gifts to Jesus. It's clear that God's providence directed these gifts. The gifts provided the means necessary for a long and expensive journey into Egypt and to sustain Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in a foreign land where they would stay for a considerable time. Thus we see that the Magi were chosen by God to perform a special service. Their acceptance and humble performance of their God-given service was what made them truly wise. They consented to perform their service at the expense of their physical comfort. They were given heavenly guidance whereby they could successfully carry out their responsibilities. All during their quest, they were sacrificing their earthly lives for the spiritual benefit of finding Jesus. Does that sound like our consecrated lives? It should. We can see no selfish personal gain that the Magi derived from their service to our Savior. That's what stands out the most to me. The humble way these wise men conducted themselves and their utter lack of self-interest and self-exaltation in the service of their King. We conclude from this that their actions were prompted by agape love. They had no selfish motives in finding Jesus. They only wanted to bless him with their gifts, their devotional worship, and their love. We recognize in this beautiful child Jesus the embodiment of our Heavenly Father's love. And now, having found this perfect love, we want to live it and to pass it on to all who will seek it in our Savior. After writing the magnificent 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians on agape love, St. Paul wrote a beautiful thought in the next verse, in verse 14:1. And this is from the Berkeley translation. Make agape love your great quest. This example of agape love is the greatest gift the Magi gave us. May we continue to learn from their example and from this beautiful exhortation of Brother Paul. May we make the development of Christian love our great quest. Now let's read a further exhortation from Paul along the same line. That of Colossians 2, 1 through 3 from the Phillips translation. I wish you could understand how deep is my anxiety for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have never met me, each one of you. How I long that you may be encouraged and find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. How I long for you to grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Magi spread before the child Jesus their earthly treasures. We also seek to give to Jesus our spiritual treasures of character development. But in truth, all of the real treasure is in Christ Himself. He possesses all the justifying merit. He is the door to all the treasures of wisdom, justice, love, and power that flows from our Heavenly Father through Jesus to us. He is the door to the treasure house of Christian love. The Magi came to Jesus in the heart attitude of obedient, sacrificing servants. This was the attitude advocated to us by our Lord Jesus during His ministry. From Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." The most important gift we have given to Jesus is our consecrated heart. We have obeyed the call of Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart." Reprint 4:5-3:4. The wise men who sought the babe of Bethlehem with worship and gifts symbolize perhaps the great fact that those are truly wise who ever since have sought the divinely appointed King and who bring to Him the incense of their devotion and as gifts all their talents and powers. Such lay their very lives at the Savior's feet, as St. Paul explains, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12:1. And reprint 37:03. When we give our hearts, it includes all that we have and are in the highest and noblest and fullest sense. That which was illustrated by the three gifts of the wise men is all represented in this brief statement, "Give me thine heart." Whoever gives his heart to the Lord fully and unreservedly gives his body, gives his worship and reverence and praise, and gives his earthly treasure, time, talents, influence, money, all to be used in joyful service for the glory of the King. God chose as messengers of His good tidings not only wise men, but reverential men, men of faith. In His choice of these messengers from the East to arouse the people of Judea and Jerusalem and to be heralds of the great King was not an exception to the rule. Although heathen men, in the sense of not being of the nation with which God had thus far dealt and to whom He had thus far confined His gracious promises, they were nevertheless good men, reverential men who delighted to know the coming blessing of peace on earth and goodwill amongst men through whatever channel or nationality the Lord should be pleased to find His representative and messenger. They worshipped Him, this is the key, in three senses of the word. They fell before him, prostrated themselves, thus physically expressing their reverence. Second, they worshipped him in their hearts, and with the tongue gave expression to their rejoicing and confidence. And third, they opened their treasure box and presented to him three gifts of loving worship to our Savior, appropriate to royalty. The myrrh representing submission, frankincense representing praise, and gold representing obedience, unquote. And I suggest that it's our privilege to develop these same Christian character attributes of submission, obedience, and praise, so that we may render them as gifts of loving worship to our Savior. And I'd like to explore each of these gifts in some detail, beginning with obedience and submission. I've given a lot of thought to the meaning of these two words, obedience and submission. They have similar meanings, but to me there are different shades of meaning between them. Submission means submitting our wills to God's will in all of our experiences. Obedience means obeying direct divine commandments. And praise is the result of receiving these experiences and commandments in the right way, by rejoicing in them and by learning to love them. April 9th manna. While fervent love rules the heart, it implies that the heart is fully submitted to the Lord. And that means that 9/10 of the battle is already won. And that's an unquote there. In Hebrews 13:17, the Apostle Paul uses obey and submit, implying a difference in application. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, submission is a state of mind that is compliant and meek. It's the innate disposition of persons to yield to authority without protest. To submit is to yield or render oneself to the will, judgment, or authority of another. Obedience also refers to the acceptance of authority. The action verb obey is to carry out or comply with a command, order, or request. To obey means to manifest the outward behavior that results from having an inward will that is submissive to God's will. We can say that we submit our will to the Lord at consecration, and then we seek to obey Him every day to the best of our ability in our thoughts, in our words and actions. If we are always struggling to obey God's will, then we need to ask ourselves if we have really submitted our wills to the will of the Lord in the matter. Let's be honest when we examine our will. And if our will is not truly submissive in some matter, then we must train it to be submissive. We shouldn't fool ourselves that we'll be able to obey if our hearts are not truly submissive to the divine will. We have to be submissive in our minds before we can be obedient in our actions. It's a circular journey. Once we choose to be submissive, then our obedient actions will train us to be more submissive as a matter of habit and of character. It's our submissive will that dictates our actions that form our habits that form our characters, and our characters that will form our ultimate destiny. I think we can better differentiate between obedience and submission by getting some practical contemporary illustrations. We can break down our experiences into what I call chosen and unchosen experiences. Okay? In a chosen experience, we exercise our wills to choose an experience for ourselves. For example, imagine that we love to eat chocolate-covered almonds. Is there anybody? That's me. Anyway. But suppose we're allergic to chocolate-covered almonds, and we break out in hives whenever we eat them. Should we eat chocolate-covered almonds? No, that wouldn't be the Lord's will for us to be breaking out in hives all the time. But one day we were walking around town, and we come upon a store that sells chocolate almonds. And our will is weak in this matter. We choose to walk in, find the chocolate almonds. Listen to how many steps. We choose to walk in, find the chocolate almonds. We purchase them, open the bag, eat them, and we break out in hives. So what have we learned from this experience? We've learned there's a store that sells chocolate almonds in a certain location. And we've learned that we have a weak will in the area of chocolate almonds. Now that we know this, what are our choices? We can choose to keep walking by the chocolate almond store, or we can choose to avoid the store altogether. If we keep walking past the store and looking in the window at the chocolate almonds, are we really being submissive in our wills in this matter? No. Are we going to be successful in our efforts to obey God's will to not eat chocolate-covered almonds? No. It usually takes a number of choices and actions to go against the Lord's will. In this case, we first have to choose to walk by the store. We choose to stare in the window. We choose to walk in the store. We choose to decide which chocolate almonds to buy. We pick them up, walk to the cashier, pull out our wallet, pay for them, leave with them, open them up, and eat them. And we can choose to stop this habit pattern at any time by choosing not to act in harmony with a bad habit. The easiest way to break the bad habit pattern is to not walk down the street where the chocolate almond store is located. That's when our will has the best chance to conquer the temptation. After that, each step we take towards the temptation is more difficult to stop. Once we find ourselves staring at the chocolate almonds in the store window, we are in real danger. Then once we have the chocolate almonds in our hands, we're sunk. As our pastor said, hesitancy after the wrong is seen increases the power of the temptation. So let's decide quickly for the right without hesitation. Choosing righteousness will always bring us closer to Jesus and will make us the happiest in life for now and in all eternity. Jesus tells us this in John 14:21, Weymouth. He who has my commandments and obeys them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will clearly reveal myself to him. Now there's another way that we are to be submissive to the Lord's will. As we go through our days, we do not have complete control over all of our experiences. Some things just happen without our choice in the matter. These events we can call unchosen experiences, unchosen by us. It's important for us to realize that while these experiences are not chosen by our own wills, they are chosen by our Lord's will. Our Lord chooses these experiences for us to influence our Christian characters in our everyday lives. Our Lord previews these experiences and permits them to happen to us. Although we do not exercise our wills to choose these experiences, we must exercise our wills to choose how to react to these experiences. For instance, I was working on this talk one morning. I was in my study praying and meditating about these very words of obedience and submission. I was thinking, what is the Lord's will as to what I should say about submission and obedience? What do these words really mean? How are they similar and how are they different? These and other questions I took to the Lord in prayer. Now, that was proper. In taking these considerations to the Lord, I was being submissive to the divine will. And I've tried my best to bring out only the thoughts that I believe the Lord wanted me to bring out. But while in this submissive attitude, it was also incumbent upon me to obey the leadings of divine providence. If I had not sought the Lord's will, I would not have been submissive. If I had not obeyed his guidance, I would not have been obedient. Thinking back to that morning, just when I had settled down to meditate on submission and obedience, Sister Kathy, my wife, came to inform me that our microwave oven had stopped working. Now, the first thing we might ask is, was that a random occurrence? Romans 8:28. Does the brethren know that scripture? And we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Once we made a full consecration, all things work together for our eternal good. If we choose to let them, nothing that happens to us is a random occurrence. All of our experiences are subject to the control of our Master. And that's what allows us to be happily submissive and obedient to the Lord's will. We fully submit ourselves to the Lord, and he arranges our lives in harmony with our highest spiritual interests. We have to fully trust his providence before we can be fully submissive to him. The material things that we possess are just so much capital that the Lord will use to shape our characters into the image of Christ. Now, when the microwave oven stopped working, I knew that there was going to be a temporal cost of time and our money to repair it. What is the spiritual benefit of that unchosen experience? How does that unchosen experience develop Christian character? Well, it depends, again, on how we react to that experience. We have a choice on how to react to each unchosen experience. In any experience, our temporal gain or loss is going to be the same, no matter how we react spiritually. But our spiritual gain or loss depends entirely upon how we react spiritually. So what are our spiritual choices? We could complain about the experience. Why is this happening to me now? I don't need this distraction when I'm trying to develop a talk. Why this experience now? For us to react to any experience in that way would be wrong. It would have a negative impact on our characters. The proper positive Christian way to react to this experience would be to say, here's an opportunity to further develop Christian character by being submissive to the divine will. In just about every experience that we have, there's a submission component to it. So if we don't learn anything else from that experience, we can learn submission. So again, there is this distinction that I make in my mind between submission and obedience. Submission is a disciplined state of mind, will, and character that allows us to be obedient to God in all of our actions. We must discipline our minds to be submissive to God's will, and then we will obey the Lord's will when choices are presented to us through our experiences. If our minds are not entirely submissive to God's will, then how can our thoughts, words, and actions obey his will? They cannot. That's why the scriptures and Brother Russell put such emphasis on our consecration vow. Our consecration vow is a covenant of submission to God's will. Yet even after we have entered into this covenant of submission, it requires a lifetime of discipline for us to learn how to compel our thoughts, words, and actions to obey God's will. Each of our experiences will either have a positive or negative impact on our Christian characters. It's our business as consecrated Christians to transmute as many of our experiences into spiritual gains as we possibly can. If we have a difficult fleshly experience, then our task is to transmit it into a spiritual blessing. And when we have a bountiful fleshly experience, our task is still to transmute it into a spiritual blessing. The divine paradox is that this can be a greater challenge than when the experience is difficult to our flesh. Temporal prosperity should put us on guard that we're keeping our spiritual prosperity first in our minds and hearts. We should prepare ourselves for our experiences at the beginning of each new day. We are to think of each experience as it comes in terms of submission to God's will. When the experience has passed, we are to reflect on our spiritual gain or loss. The more we develop this discipline of submission, the more disciplined we will become at obeying the Lord when trying experiences come to us unexpectedly. Now, how can we tie this back to the gifts of the Magi? The gifts of the Magi represent character attributes already attained. The Magi could not have given what they did not already possess. They gave their most sacred treasures to our King. The Magi were not perfect, but they gave the very best that they had to Jesus, and so should we. The Magi brought their gifts of obedience, submission, and praise to Jesus. And in so doing, they manifested these character traits in their lives. And so should we. It's our intent to give these gifts perfectly to Jesus. But because of our fallen flesh, we cannot perform perfectly. But we must choose every day to do the best that we can, knowing that the Lord's grace is sufficient to make up for our deficiencies. Now, how did the Magi manifest these character traits? You remember that when they were in Persia and they saw God's light, once they saw that light, they could never, never be the same again. That light presented them with a choice. Once presented, that light would always be in their minds as God's opportunity, either chosen or unchosen. The Magi demonstrated that their hearts were submissive to the divine will. When God revealed his light to them, they obeyed the call of that light. Once the Magi chose to follow the light, completely new life experiences opened up before them. And they followed that light to worship and praise the Son of God. Their whole lives changed for the better forever, and they received the great reward of being able to serve the Savior of mankind. And dear brethren, by God's grace, we have done the very same thing. But how can we render a gift of praise to Jesus? Our lives should be a continual praise to our King. Our praise should be an outgrowth of our obedience and submission to the divine will. The more we develop the discipline of submission and obey God, the more we will grow spiritually, and the more we will love and praise Him. The more we love and praise Him, the easier it will be to make progress in our covenant of submission and obedience. This spiritual quest is what makes up the true Christian circle of life. When we are submissive and obey God's will, we develop our capacity to praise Him. The formula is more submission and obedience equals greater spiritual blessings equals more praise to our God. We are blessed that our God has given us the capacity to submit, to obey, and to praise Him. The ultimate action of our being is to render these gifts to our Savior and to our Heavenly Father. Now, to summarize, the Magi trusted that the illuminating light was going to lead them to their King, and so do we. But we have the far greater light of the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to guide us. And now that we have found our King, our dear glorified Jesus, let's be sure that we make Him the King of our heart. It took a great deal of faith, love, and humility for the Magi to journey all the way from Persia in their quest to find the child Jesus. After they gave their gifts to Jesus, we never hear from the Magi again. Finding the child Jesus was the end of the Magi's quest. But when we find the mature, glorified Jesus, our quest has just begun. We come to Jesus now with the roles reversed from when the Magi found Him. We are as helpless as a child without His all-encompassing guidance and protection. But as He gives us more and more light, we become obviously more mature Christians. We begin to know our Lord and our Heavenly Father more and more closely. And getting to know them better each day is a never-ending quest. Because even when we see them face to face, we'll have the privilege of getting to know them more closely throughout eternity. Now Jesus has passed the gifts of the Magi on to us by the way He lived His human life. What we do with these gifts becomes our life quest, which is to develop the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit through our experiences within our Christian characters. Our quest includes all of the fruits and graces of the Spirit that we can experience in our minds and hearts. Then, as these fruits develop in our characters, we can, by our examples, pass them on to others by the way we live our lives. If we do this to the best of our ability, supplemented by our Savior's grace, then we will be counted as faithful stewards of the gifts of the Magi. The Magi sought Jesus before he had spoken any words of wisdom to his people. And we seek him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Magi sought Jesus before he had performed any of his wonderful miracles of healing and of raising of the dead. We seek him who has now been given all power in heaven and in earth. The Magi sought Jesus before he had manifested his loving character to mankind. We seek him in the fullness of his redeeming love. We have each found Jesus in our own time and way, and God's great gift to us is that we can continue to seek him and to know him better with each passing day. In the entire universe for all time, our Heavenly Father will never give a greater gift to us than our Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And may the Lord add his blessings.